Of all the contrasts at the cross that we have considered, none is any greater than that which is expounded in our text this evening. It was true that the immediate aftermath of the death of Jesus was that ringing profession by the centurion who said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Together with the earthquake that shook the land in those moments, that statement by the centurion made it plain that what had just occurred on Golgotha was very significant. It was more than just another Roman execution, more than just another dispatching of another Jew who was perceived as a threat to the empire. But for all that significance wrapped up in those events, the cold reality of the scene on Calvary was that Jesus of Nazareth was dead. In only 6 hours, far, far less time than it took most people to die who were crucified, Jesus of Nazareth had expired. In fact, Pilate was astonished when the news reached him. He couldn't believe that so quickly Jesus was dead. Some people who were crucified took days to die. The soldier of whom we read, who pierced the side of Jesus with a spear, gave further testimony that the man on the cross was already dead. The soldiers, as we read, had proceeded to break the legs of the other two men who had been crucified. That was a typical way in which crucifixion ended. They had a club specially made for this purpose, a metal club called the crucifragment, and they used it to smash the lower legs of those who had been crucified so that they could no longer push their bodies up to inhale, and very quickly then they would expire. So their deaths were hastened. But when they came to the Savior, they did not need to break his legs, for they saw he was already dead. Now there was no doubt about that in the minds of any who were there, who were in an official capacity. There was no doubt either in the minds of any of Christ's followers. Most of them had not showed their faces at Calvary that day. But the reports that they received left no question in their minds. People did not come back from crucifixions. The one with whom they had traveled the roads of Galilee and Judea and sometimes Samaria for the past 3 years was dead. And as far as they were concerned, all the hopes that they had entertained as a result of what Jesus had done and said lay dashed in thousands of fragments like a clay pot smashed because it had developed a flaw and was no longer useful. Not one of the disciples of Jesus thought about plans for Jesus' burial. It's a quite striking thing. Most of the time when someone dies, that's one of the first matters of concern. What about the burial? But it fell, as we read, to two men whose lives Jesus had touched to take the responsibility for that kindness. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and asked for the release of the body of Jesus for burial. Elsewhere in another gospel account, we read that Pilate received assurances from the soldiers that Jesus was indeed dead, and then he gave the permission that was requested. And so Joseph and another man, Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus by night, as recorded in John chapter 3, gathered the various spices, the myrrh of which we read, and the linen cloth that would be needed for burial. In part of our text, in John 19, we read that Joseph owned a tomb that was very near Golgotha, in the place, near the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. One of the most thrilling statements, I think, in Scripture, that in a place of death, we read there was a garden. It was a tomb in that garden that Joseph owned that had never been used. That was unusual. Most tombs had been used for multiple burials, and with each new burial, the remains of those who had been buried previously would be just pushed to the back to make room for the new body. But this tomb had never been used. So these two older men, perhaps with the help of servants, but the Bible says nothing about any assistance they received, these two men removed the Lord's body from the cross. That must have been an arduous task in itself. And then we read that they prepared it for burial. The scriptures seem to suggest in John 19 that when they had removed the body from the cross, they wrapped it in the linen cloth and they used the spices to seal it. That would render the wrapping a hardened case, something that was completely sealed, like a coffin of sorts. And then they wrapped a napkin about the Lord's face. And they carried the body down the hill and laid it in the new tomb. After they had finished, they stepped through the low opening to the tomb. And Joseph, we read, rolled a stone, a heavy stone, to the door of the tomb. Sometimes it's depicted as rolling in a slot made for that purpose, but it could just as easily be a case where he just rolled a big boulder up to the door of the tomb and blocked the entrance. And then he and Nicodemus left and went home. Some of the women who had been followers of Jesus observed all that had happened. And they did so because they wanted to return to the tomb after the Sabbath to add their own spices to the preparations, to further anoint the body of Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that Sabbath that intervened between those events that took place at the tomb and the day that followed. That Sabbath, for those women and for the Lord's terrified and depressed disciples who were hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, must have been the darkest and gloomiest Sabbath ever. Finally, in the hour before dawn, on the first day of the week, the day following the Sabbath, the women returned to the garden. And there they found the stone rolled back from the door and the body of Jesus gone. The angel who had rolled the stone from the door told them that Jesus had risen from the dead just as he said he would. And as the reality of that message began to take hold, the deep gloom of the previous day began to yield to the greatest thrill they had ever experienced. It was the most powerful contrast at the cross, and the one with which we conclude our series this evening. Grave and glory. Grave and glory. Now, all of the other contrasts, and there have been 8 before this one, that we have considered were in the context of what happened while our Lord was on the cross. But this final contrast highlights the depths and heights that followed the removal of the Lord's body from the cross. And as we come preparing to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper for the last time in this year, it is well for us to ponder the reality that confronted the followers of Jesus as that day of His crucifixion came toward evening. Their Master was dead. His body had been bruised and battered on the cross, although not one of His bones had been broken. As far as they could tell, it was the end. They had forgotten all those statements of Christ that He would rise from the dead. They were not thinking of them at all. Perhaps you can appreciate that they would not have been thinking of them, given the awful reality of what they had witnessed. What they would do after that event, not one would be able to say. But there was no doubt that what had happened had happened. So when we partake of the elements, we are to remember that the Savior's death was a reality. It was not some kind of delusion or some kind of illusion. It was not some kind of partial death, as some skeptics and modernists have been fond of suggesting. He actually suffered the things of which we read in the Gospels. And He actually did commend His spirit into His Father's hands. He actually died. And as I have said before, He alone was able to dismiss His spirit and so to lay down His life. Not even a suicide can control the moment of death. But Jesus did. The Man of Sorrows died. But just as surely, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper speaks to us of the Savior's victory over death. He said, when He instituted this supper, that the disciples were to observe it as often as they did so until He would come again. And He was saying to them that would mean that He wasn't going to remain dead. When we partake of the elements, we remember that our Lord did actually rise from the dead. That He did actually spend 40 days, 40 calendar days with His disciples. That He did actually ascend into heaven. And that He will actually physically return to this world again. That's the glory of the cross. Now, there are 2 things concerning the tomb of the Lord Jesus that I would ask you to ponder as we prepare to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. I want you to think, first of all, of the tomb's icy finality. The tomb's icy finality. Now, we read the story, and we have the advantage of knowing how it ends. We know what happens. But those who were living it had no such knowledge. They had been told what would happen, but they either didn't believe it or didn't remember it. But it was hard to miss the significance of something that we read in Matthew chapter 27. Let's turn to Matthew 27. And we're going to look down the chapter to verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. He left. We know that Nicodemus was there with him. We found that in John chapter 19. So we know that they both left. And that was it. That was the end. At every burial, there is such a moment. Whether the people who have been present at the committal service remain for the actual interment or not, there is still a moment when the body is lowered into the ground and the vault has been sealed and the dirt has been shoveled back into the grave. There comes the moment when the last person involved with the burial departs. And then there is nothing but the silence and the reality that that body that so recently moved in society will never be seen alive again in this world. And that finality is the hardest aspect, I believe, of any burial. It's very hard to confront that. But we must remember that in the case of the burial of the Lord Jesus, there was a whole range of gospel applications. We learn in the Scripture that his burial is itself part of the gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, why does Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, insist upon that middle part, that he was buried according to the Scriptures? Well, I will tell you why. Let us go back to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There is no doubt what that passage means, because it is expounded in the Acts of the Apostles that the Lord was in view. Paul, in preaching in Acts chapter 13, spoke specifically of this very passage when he said that that was a reference to the burial of Christ. And in the psalm, there is linked to that burial of Christ the path of life. Here was the gospel application. The importance of his burial was that the vast load of his people's sins that was laid upon him, that he took in his own body as he was nailed to the tree, that load was buried with him. John Bunyan in A Pilgrim's Progress depicts it very vividly when he describes the scene where the load of his sins was dropped into the grave of Christ and he saw it no more. All for which Jesus had suffered on the cross was sealed in the tomb with him. It was the icy finality of all those sins of all his people for all time. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come to reflect on the truth that Jesus really did pay the price for all our sins. That's part of what we remember. But there is nothing left for us to pay. Nothing for which we must or even can make any atonement. Who do we think we are, anyway, that we could add to what Christ did on the cross? And yet, I can tell you right now, because I know it's true with me, the devil knows how to play the game. He knows how to get people who trust in the Lord to come around to believe that they have to do something to make up for their latest sin. That they have to shed so many tears, or be in mourning for a certain period of time in order to atone, as it were, for that sin. Who do we think we are? Jesus was buried, and all our sins were buried with him. I would say beyond these things, the tomb's icy finality is that it represents the end of all that the ungodly can do. They spat upon him. They slapped him. They pummeled him. They took a reed, a piece of bamboo actually, and they smacked him repeatedly over the head and across the face with it. They pulled out his beard. They crowned him with thorns and made a mockery of him. And then they nailed him to a tree. And that was all they could do in the tomb. There was nothing more for him to suffer. It was over. Now you will gather when I say that, and you are correct in assuming that, I don't subscribe to the nonsense that Jesus went down into hell while he was buried and preached the gospel to those who were already there. It would be a blot upon the gospel to make such a statement, because we know where Jesus went when he dismissed his spirit. What did he say to the penitent thief who was dying next to him? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. They went into the presence of God. That's the tomb's icy finality. That's the grave part of the contrast. But let me come secondly to the tomb's glorious finality. Here's the glory part. There is something about that scene of which we read in Matthew 28 on that morning of the first day of the week that strikes our imagination. We can almost feel ourselves in the scene. We can almost see those women making their way there. We can hear their discussions. Who's going to roll away the stone? How are we going to get in? It's very big. They had seen it. But then as they are approaching the vicinity, there is an earthquake. When they get there, the stone is away from the door. And there's an angel sitting upon it. And all their speculations were gone. And the angel said, "You're looking for Jesus. You're looking for Jesus, the one who was crucified. Well, he's not here. He is not here." And the angel did not mean by that his body is not here, but it's somewhere else. That was the lie that eventually was spread, that the disciples, in the midst of their craven fear, locked away for fear of the Jews, somehow mustered the courage and the conspiratorial gumption to go secretly to the garden and somehow overpower the guards who were posted there and get the tomb open and take the body out and put the stone back. That was the story that was spread. But obviously it was not possible. For one thing, the body was never produced. If you had that kind of a body, I think somewhere along the line someone would have said, "This is a way to make some money. I'm going to put this body on display." It was never produced. The angel said, "He's not here because he has risen from the dead." The evidence was that which confronted everybody who entered the tomb that day. If we turn back to the portion from which we were reading in John chapter 19, and we read on into chapter 20, we read in verse 1, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home." They were confronted with the evidence that Jesus was not there. Those linen clothes that Joseph and Nicodemus had used to wrap the body, they were there, but Jesus was not. That was the evidence. And what was the important thing? The important thing was that Christ had risen from the dead, and that it was not simply a matter of resuscitation. He had risen from the dead in the power of an endless life. His body had been transformed from the mortal flesh that just those days before had been nailed to the cross. His body had been transformed to glorious immortality, so that Jesus was able to pass through doors, walls. He could be transported over distances in a very short time. His body was transformed. And that will be the case of the body of every soul He has redeemed, to be transformed, to be made immortal. The message is, He is risen from the dead. So the Lord's Supper reminds us of this power that was let loose on that day. The power that operates every time a depraved soul is born again. The power of regeneration is the power that brought Christ to life in the grave. Here's the power that has delivered us then from the darkness of our own depravity and has brought us out of that darkness into the light of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Christ rose from the dead. So there, just in the shadow of that place where Jesus was crucified, just in the shadow of the place where they took His body down from the cross and prepared it for burial and brought it and laid it in that tomb, just in that place, there was glory. And the glorious message, Christ has triumphed. Low in the grave He lay, waiting the coming day. But up from the grave He arose. What does the hymn writer say? With a mighty triumph o'er His foes. This is the greatest contrast of all. The grave seems to be the end. And then the glory. And it is the end. Because Jesus, having risen from the dead, became the first fruits of them that sleep, so that all those whom He has redeemed, all those who are in Him, will also rise from the dead to glorious immortality. That ought to encourage us as we come to the table of the Lord. We remember the reality and the actuality of His death, but we rejoice in the reality and actuality of His triumph. Let us then give our attention to those truths as we come to the Lord's table.